Tom, being the brilliant musician and that he is, he pulled out four songs for us to sing, and because of his thematic understanding, three of the four songs have the word shield in them. You didn't notice that, did you? Yes, of course you did. Now, what's interesting about that is, and I really spent a lot of time in the Psalms this summer, is the name of God. One of the names of God, of course, is our shield. Perhaps the most famous of the Psalms about this, and we're going to sing, the last of the four songs we're going to sing here, of course, is Psalm 3. Here's Psalm 3. It says, O Lord, how many are my foes? This is a New Yorker. How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep, I awake, because the Lord sustains me. Now, there's just two things I'd like you to think about as we consider God as our shield. It has on the one hand, it has a very high and exalted theological meaning. It also has a very, very down and dirty practical meaning. First of all, if the Lord is our shield, it's always interesting to ask yourself the question. You see all these terms like our rock and all these things. It's always interesting to ask a question, how does one of these names of God in the Old Testament especially find new meaning in Jesus? You know, how does Jesus show us that God is really a this or a that or this? And you see, with the idea of a shield, Jesus gives complete, just really shows us a deeper and more amazing meaning to the word shield. What is a shield? Well, why do you need a shield? A shield takes the blow instead of you. And that's the reason why you live. That's the reason why you're able to fight. That's the reason why you're able to go on. The shield takes the blow instead of you. And you see, the idea that God's being our shield, you know, just in a generic way, it sounds like, well, that means somehow, I guess, that God just sort of protects me. Well, a shield protects you by taking all the blows that otherwise would fall on you, and that's what Jesus did. I mean, in Jesus, you really see God as a shield. And because Jesus is a shield, this is what you have to believe. And this was a hard thing for me. It means that no matter what happens to you, no matter how bad it is, when those bad things happen, there's a tendency to say, what in the world does this idea of God being a shield mean? Right? It seems to make a joke out of it. If God's a shield, why did this happen to me and that happen to me? You have to understand, if you trust the Bible, that when bad things happen to you, God is still shielding you through those bad things. That the bad thing is keeping you from something worse. The bad thing is if God's really a shield, it means even those bad things are ways that God is shielding you from something worse. It's waking you up. It's humbling you. It's something like that. And you say, well, how do I know that? It would be hard to believe that. The answer is, if you see that Jesus really is the shield, if you see what he did for you there, why in the world, you know, if God would give up his own son, why in the world would he be a sadist about the way your life is going? It just doesn't make any sense. I mean, if the Lord is a shield, that means even the bad things happening to you, God is always shielding you. Even those things are a shield. There's some way of protecting you. There's some way in which it's going to work out to your good. And that's one of the things and that's just one of the names. I'm not doing maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. We're just going to do shield. So stand and think about what you're saying. Let's just praise God for a little while with these four songs. Pray with me. We thank you, Father, that you're always protecting us. You're always our shield and our defender. We are never exposed. We are never naked, not if we're clothed in your Son. You're clothed with your love, your fatherly care and grace, your loving purposes, even when it feels pretty bad. And we know that because you sent your Son. And he took the blows. And as a result, we know that you are our defender and our shield. Hallelujah. Therefore, we lift up our heads. We thank you for being this, especially in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. There's a couple differences tonight. We're in a new place, and just for your information, This is where we will be the rest of the year. That means unless, one of you, breaks something, like one of the pillars or something like that. We should be here all the way through till next June. And what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to try to knock off a little early, so whoever, cell directors, whoever wants to tell you something about how we're going to do it in here, they can come up and explain, get a little more time to explain the setup. Also, this is September, and historically, the first MCM, which is only 3 weeks from the next one, not 4 weeks from the next one, and as so many things start up, this is always a smaller one. If you're here, you're probably not new yet. You probably were from last year. Starting in October and late, and after that, usually we have a much larger crowd. We have a lot more people that come on board. So what I'm going to do is starting next month, I'm going to start a series that'll go for the next 9 or so on what it means, how the gospel creates unique community. We're going to talk about community all year and what that means. And actually, I think the cell director said that often, if not always, there'll be an opportunity to talk about the teaching that happens in the first hour, part of the time in the huddle in the second hour, right? Which a lot of people have been asking for. And especially this material that you'll get starting in October is going to be extremely directly relevant to what happens in the small group. Now, what I'm going to do tonight, just because one of my goals is you're leaders in the church. And when you come here, I want you to know you're going to get something that you're really not going to be able to get anywhere else. It's not just a rehash of the sermons. It's something else. And what I did last year was I talked about several defeaters, that is, beliefs that people in a place like New York hold as a kind of given. And because they hold to a certain number of these beliefs, they automatically believe Christianity can't be true. That's what a defeater is. When I first got here, I had a tendency to think the way I try to convince people Christianity is true is I sort of start with evidences and I start with a foundation and I build up. It's not so. Most people do not come to believe or disbelieve in Christianity because they've kind of looked at all the proofs and the evidence and they said, no. There are, in every culture, there are a set of beliefs that are just plausible to society. That means people don't really think that much about them. They don't look at the case. They just assume that all intelligent people believe that. And there's a series of these things in every culture that automatically make Christianity uncredible. In other words, if I believe A, and we all know A is true, and Christianity doesn't believe A, therefore I don't have to look at Christianity. It can't be true. Now, what I'm going to do is I decided rather than start the series on community tonight, I thought I would finish up something we were doing last year. So if you take a look, do you have your hand out? You got something, right? Yeah. This is, I'm going to try to, let me also tell you why it's important to understand these things. Traditionally, this is called apologetics. Isn't that a terrible word? It sounds like, when I first heard the term apologetics, I thought it meant like saying, well, I know I'm a Christian, but I'm really sorry, I can't help it. I have this mother, you see. But what it really means is if you're leaders in the church and you're shepherding people in the church, you not only will have to very often confront these defeaters, these beliefs that make people feel Christianity can't be true, you not only will confront them with people you meet in Redeemer, because Redeemer is filled with people who are kind of not really sure what they believe. But it's also true for new Christians. Very often a new Christian will get peppered by friends and family with questions that they can't answer and they may turn to you. And therefore, though this isn't directly, doesn't seem like it's directly relevant to small groups and small group leading, it's directly relevant to being a shepherd, a leader, a person that just helps other people grow in the church. And that is your job. So what I want to do tonight is, especially the last part, it may surprise a few folks, I would like to talk about one of the defeaters, which I think I could say is under the general rubric of science. In other words, for years now, for at least 150, 200 years, people have said, well, we know now, modern science tells us now, and therefore, you can't be a Christian. There's been some version of that for years. I think it'll be interesting for you tonight if I show you that particular defeater is changing. So if you talk to somebody who's 45 years or older The way they see science as being a problem for Christianity is different than the way somebody who's generally younger sees it. And it's interesting just to explore it tonight. It's just a way of making better informed Christian leaders who understand how Christianity relates to the culture. To show you the two kinds. I've got a bunch of... I lead a small group Bible study, which I started a number of years ago, for the kind of person who never shows up in your Bible studies by and large, and that is men over 50, basically. They didn't feel free and to join most Bible studies very often. They're not the kind of people who go to small groups. And it's interesting. These guys, you'll see, they have very different problems with Christianity than most of the folks that go to Redeemer. And there has been some kind of generational shift. Now, go to the bottom of the first page, and let me introduce you to the religion versus science defeater. And here's what the difference has been. People over 45, people my age and older, when I was a new Christian, what I heard people say is, science shows us that miracles are impossible. Ancient people believed in miracles. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in fairies and witches and miracles and magic. They did, of course, and therefore Christianity was palatable in a time like that. But Christianity is based on the idea of miracles. It's based on the resurrection. It's based on the incarnation and stuff like that. And therefore, since we know miracles are impossible, therefore, classic Christianity can't be true. By the way, the reason for the Universalists and the Unitarian churches in the 1840s was everybody believed, all the smart people believed, that it would only be a matter of time before everybody in the world realized that classic Christianity was just untenable because we can't believe in miracles. That's what this kind of church is all about. It's kind of ironic. That's another subject. Okay, now turn over to page 2. I need to talk to you about this because you're still going to find people who really just say, oh, I can't believe in, you know, you can't believe the Bible. You can't believe, you know, you're studying the text and somebody says, that can't be. It's impossible. Miracles just don't happen. This is a legend. This is primitive. The younger your friends are, the less likely they are to say that. And I'm going to try to show you some reasons why. But anyway, why is that? Why is the fact, it's just a fact, that to the surprise and distress of many people, this older, supposedly scientific confidence in a closed natural universe has eroded so much in the culture that now we speak of a postmodern sensibility that believes in a universe that's open to the non-natural, the counternatural, the supernatural. It's just a simple fact. Now, this is just a simple fact of the culture that there is far more openness to the concepts of the occult, alternative medicine, and by the way, this is a misprint. There's far more openness to non-Western views against an objective, immutable, physical, natural reality. There's more openness to the idea of the supernatural, more openness to the idea of magic. And therefore, I have... some of you might remember 2 years ago, was it 3 years ago? I preached a sermon Sunday morning on the miracle of the loaves and fishes. I don't know if any of you remember this. And what I said is, I'm not even going to talk about the question of how could this have happened. I'm going to assume it happened. I'm going to read the text as it is. And if anybody has any doubts or has any questions about the possibility of miracles, come and ask me at the Q&A. I'm ready for you. And, you know, hey, our normal 200 people showed up in the Q&A and didn't get a single question. I didn't get a single... Nobody even wanted to know. I would have thought that somebody even... I would have thought somebody said, go ahead, show me miracles can happen. Nobody even wanted to know. Nobody asked me. That would never have happened 20 years ago. Honest. Not to 2,000 people in a morning in New York City. It wouldn't have happened. Somebody would have said, I got a problem with it. Now, here's some reasons for the decline. I got to be quick on this. I'm not going to read through everything. Some of you know about this, but what's interesting is there's kind of two reasons. One reason for the decline in the confidence... One reason for the openness to the supernatural, actually, is it's empirical, believe it or not, because of the findings of a field of quantum mechanics. If you know nothing about quantum mechanics at all, I suggest the web page at the bottom of the page. It's very, very, very interesting. And I probably spent about an hour at it getting ready for this and making this up. And it was pretty helpful. Basically, what it says is, look up here. Don't look down there. I'll just tell you. Number one, it basically discovered that at the subatomic level, all of the laws we would expect, we thought of as immutable natural laws, you know, up here, down at the subatomic level doesn't work. At the subatomic level, you really can't distinguish between matter and energy. At the subatomic level, you can't really distinguish between particles and waves. And worst of all, there's things like Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, which basically says that you can never know where a particle came from. You really don't know what caused any kind of movement. You can never know it. And you may have heard this. One more thing is quantum mechanics says you cannot observe particles. You cannot observe things without shaping or creating or changing what you're looking at. In other words, you can never look at something without and see what it would look like if you weren't looking at it. And let me tell you, that all that stuff actually, if you've never even heard of this subject, you might say, what does all that mean? Well, just think about it. It's been filtering down. And what physicists, of all people, are more and more saying is there are no such things as immutable natural laws. They aren't there. And secondly, there's no such thing as objective reality. There might be, but we can never know what it is. Because you cannot look to see it is to see you're seeing it, or you're seeing what is only happening because you're seeing it. You can't look at something. You can't observe something without changing what you're looking at. And that kind of thing has had a profound effect on a lot of people, and I think rightly so. And not only that, they would say because you can't know what happened, you can't really observe how things look if you weren't looking at it, you can't really be sure of what caused things, because we do not know. Now, it doesn't mean that they don't know anything, because actually laser technology has come out of quantum mechanics and so on. It's not like everything is random. But what they are saying is there's an enormous hiddenness as to why anything can happen. And so the three things that quantum mechanics tells us is, number one, there are no real laws in nature. Number two, there's no objective reality that we can be sure of. And number three, there's an enormous amount of mystery as to why anything happens that does happen. Every month, if you read the science section of the New York Times, it's going to tell you various ways in which quantum theory is called into question the very concept of a natural, you know, immutable natural laws to the universe. And the second reason for the decline is very important. A philosophical kind of explosion happened in the latter part of the 20th century. The first part of the 20th century ran on what's called the positivist principle. Take a look at the middle on the right side of the last paragraph on your page. Let me tell you what the positive principle is. The positivist principle, or the positivist principle, is nothing is sure unless it's been proven scientifically empirically. That's only that we can be sure of. Everything else is just belief, speculation, opinion. Okay? So you have facts, and the only things that are facts, the only things you can absolutely be sure of are things that can be proven scientifically, empirically. Otherwise, it's just speculation and faith and opinion. Turn over to the next page. I know this is, it's hard to believe that people could have whole careers based on this view in philosophy departments in Oxford and Harvard. It takes 50 to 80 years before somebody asks the question. 20th century thought, both Christian and non-Christian, is moving toward a consensus that that's wrong. I mean, almost everybody's moving toward the consensus that's wrong. And, you know, I made you turn it over too fast. If you look back to the bottom of page 2. Look. In the mid-20th century, you see that verse? My infallible. However, in the mid-20th century, many thinkers began to point out that the statement, only what can be proven empirically is truth, itself cannot be proven empirically. Got it? It took 80 years for people to figure this out. The statement, only what can be proven empirically in truth, itself cannot be proven empirically, and that makes the statement self-contradictory. It means the only thing that we can be sure of are things that are empirically proven, which means, and I can't be sure of what I just said, because that can't be empirically proven, obviously. In other words, if it's true that only empirically verifiable things are true, then it can't be true because it can't be empirically proven. Okay. So everything blew apart. Now turn over to page 3. When that happened in philosophy, so people became, basically, they started to say, in philosophy, they said the whole Enlightenment project, the whole idea that we can, through science, discover real facts, solid foundations, things sort of a solid body of knowledge that everybody has access through their reason. We don't have to rely on faith. We don't have to rely on religion. When philosophers decided the whole idea that science is going to lead us into a new world without faith and religion, that blew up. At the same time, you had this quantum physics thing going on. As a result, thoughtful people have gotten rid of the idea that miracles can't happen because you can't even define a miracle, really. See, miracles used to mean the word miracle. You're not going to find the word miracle in the Bible, are you? They're called signs, signs of the kingdom. The word miracle is kind of a modern word. That's a miracle is something that breaks the natural laws. Well, what are natural laws? You know, even today, even non-Christian philosophers and scientists will say natural laws are just the customary way things happen. And that's the reason why, take a look here in the middle of page 3, and then we can move on to the next point. Now we can see that the positivism principle, that idea that the only things that we can be sure of are things that are proven empirically and scientifically and everything else is just fake, that is the basis for the claim that miracles are impossible, right? When somebody says miracles are impossible, they're basing it on the positivist claim. It goes like this. Premise A, only that which can be proven empirically is true. Premise B, miracles haven't been proven empirically, which is, of course, true. Therefore, conclusion C, miracles can't be true, or we can never, ever posit that they're true. We can't assume that they're true. We can't trust the Bible. See? Because miracles haven't been proven, we can't trust the Bible, because miracles are impossible. It's all based on the positivist principle, which is completely, really, discredited. Now, it takes time for that sort of thing to sort of sink down. As a result, people my age and older, still, that's the problem. But more and more, you'll see people your age, as most of you look, or a lot of you look, are much more open for ways that are inexplicable to my generation. They're open to the supernatural, they're open to the occult, they're open to the non-natural, the counter-natural, the odd. But who knows? Now, by the way, almost every Easter I make mention of this. Some of you heard me say it before, that as far as we know, you can't just, I try to say a little bit about it. But by and large, that's what's happened. Now, that doesn't mean nobody will ever throw that up at you. And you need to digest some of this just to let the person not to say, well, let me tell you about this. You have to be careful. Don't forget what we did last year and what I even have in the front of this handout. People do not arrive at their positions strictly through rational argument. People's positions, their belief position, is always arrived at through a combination of rational, psychological, and social factors. Some of the reason they believe what they believe is because of their friends or because of things that have happened to them in their lives or suffering or rejection they've had, as well as Philosophy 101 or Religion 101 at Columbia University. And therefore, you must never just dump, intellectual, rational stuff on somebody thinking that's going to move them off of, dead center, because they need a whole lot of things. So you don't just throw this stuff at people, but you still may find people like this, and you need to know that. But that's not the form anymore of, I think, the science defeated for Christianity. Here's what I think it is now. Turn over to page 4. And in some ways, I can be brief about this, because you're going to be surprised what I say. Nowadays, the science defeater is not miracles are impossible, therefore Christianity isn't true. Now the defeater of science goes like this. Genesis is impossible because of evolution, therefore Christianity isn't true. And the reason I'm bringing this up to you tonight is actually I'm finding people at Redeemer who are shooting themselves in the foot over this, so I thought it's worth another 10 or 15 minutes. Now, what I mean by that is, look at this third paragraph here on page 4. The older defeater that science posed to Christianity had to do with miracles, but the newer defeater that science poses to Christianity has to do with evolution. Because the theory of evolution has been around for 150 years. But in the last few decades, many have begun to tout it as an explanation for everything. And while quantum mechanics threw a lot of doubt on the older scientific objections to the idea of miracles, it has not cast any aspersions on the findings of evolutionary biology. Now, if you come on down to this section of page 4 where it says the claims of evolutionary theory, let me give you what I would call macroevolutionary theory. Now, macroevolutionary theory means, the big idea of evolution. And the big idea of evolution is three things. A, I'm only going to read you the last underlined sentence for time here. A, everything is evolved, and there's no intelligent supervision. In other words, evolution, nobody started evolution. There's no designer. There's no personal beginner to it. Evolution proceeds with no intelligent supervision, number one. Number two, every single species, every single person, every single living thing has evolved from the simplest life form. Okay? And number three, you have to turn over to page five, absolutely everything about us is the product of evolution. Generosity is the product of evolution. It meant that generous people way, way back were the ones that survived and adapted, you know, to the environment. And as a result, because they survived and non-generous people did not survive, which is an interesting question, but that's how it works. Therefore, generosity has come down to us. So everything you believe, faith, religion, generosity, everything about us, you know, sexuality, everything is all a matter of evolution. That's why you are the way you are. And that's macroevolution. Now, macroevolution as a defeater comes at Christianity like this. And to your surprise, I think, in some of your cases, I'm giving you three forms of this defeater. And by far, the most common form is defeater two and three, not defeater one, which is where I think all, most Christians think they have to put their stuff. Let me read you what these three defeaters are, and I'm going to jump to two and three to surprise you. Then I'll come back to one if we have time. Defeater one says, the reason we don't have to believe Christianity is evolution makes God unnecessary. Look at the italicized. This goes like this. People needed God to explain all the wonder and complexity of the world, or even the mysteries of human nature, but now we really don't need an intelligent designer to explain it anymore, so there's no intellectual necessity to believe in God. This is a person who remembers the old teleological argument. I don't know if you remember Aquinas' five ways. The classic proofs of God, one of them was the teleological argument, which went like this. Look at all the design in the world. Look at all the beauty in the world. Look at the intricacy of it. It's not a chaos. It's not a soup. How could there be all that beautiful design unless there was a designer? How could there be all that beauty out there unless there was an artist? You know, artists really like that aspect of the teleological argument. God's an artist. So when we get to heaven, what are the rest of you guys going to do? You know, we're in the image of God, you're not. Anyway, but the idea is, look at the design. Well, some people come along and say, well, evolution has just destroyed that old argument, that old proof of God. We know why there's design. We know why the intricacy has all evolved from simple life forms and non-intricacy to intricacy because of evolution. And a lot of people say, that's where I'm about. Well, all right, that's one defeater. But actually, only college professors and people like that say that. Let me tell you what most people say. Defeater form number two. Evolution makes the Bible a primitive, incoherent, mistaken book. And it goes like this. Read the italics. The average person says, the Bible says God created the world in 7 days, that each kind of animal and plant only reproduced after its own kind, that there was a global flood. But evolution shows that none of these things happened. That means the Bible is to a great degree a body of primitive myths and legends. That's how most people find evolution making Christianity uncredible to them. That's it. And defeater three is very closely related. Evolution proves that Christians are idiots. And it goes like this. So many devout Christians today refuse to believe in evolution, which all normal educated people realize is a given. That means Christianity as a faith is deeply unenlightened and regressive. And that's how evolution really, in the average person you talk to, if they bring it up, that's what they mean. And actually, there's a fairly easy way to deal with that defeater. I'm even going to call defeater two and three almost the unnecessary defeater. And to get to that, let me... And this, you know, I might even upset a couple of you, but this is what I've been doing, and it's, in a way, it almost proves it's my point. Turn over to page. You know, I'll orient you to the next three or four pages in a second, but turn over to page eight. And I have seen people around Redeemer doing this, and I hope this helps. Many Christians look under the unnecessary defeater. Many Christians will focus on the arguments above. In other words, they're going to try to show you why macroevolution isn't true. The average Christian feels like, let me show you why there must be an intelligent designer and why we have, you know, things couldn't have evolved from slime and all that sort of thing. And that's not where most people are at. Most Christians will focus on the arguments like that and they'll try to show why, well, you know, there's not enough, you know, there's gaps in the fossil record and things like that. Maybe you've read books like that. Well, here's where I think we're really going wrong, especially in New York. Oh, my. Evolution, there are ways to remove evolution as a defeater in our culture that are a whole lot easier than that. The arguments above are very complex, the ones that I just skipped over. There are really good ways of defeating the idea of macroevolution, that everything evolved and that everything about us is a product of evolution. There are very effective ways, and I've summarized some of them for you to take a look at your leisure and look at the footnotes and all that. But that is not for your, as working, just working Christians in New York, that's not the place to go. They're hard to follow. The average New Yorker is not there, and therefore their eyes will glaze over even if you give them something. Here's what I think has happened with this defeater. Many or most people in the United States today have heard, they have, it's on the front page of the New York Times all the time, of something I'm going to call modern creation science. I'm going to call it MCS, modern creation science. And the average person in New York is under the impression that anybody who has a high view of the Bible, thinks the Bible is the Word of God and that sort of thing, has to hold to modern creation science, MCS. And this belief is regularly conveyed in the media. First of all, the New York Times gives you the impression all the time, if you're a born-again Christian, you believe in creation science. And the proponents of creation science give you the very, very same impression. And they do this all the time. So when the New York Times and a whole lot of Christians are working together, it's going to be effective, because it's not many other things that they are in agreement on. And that is, a lot of Christians say, if you really hold a high view of the Bible, you also have to believe in modern creation science. I'm just here to tell you in about 3 or 4 minutes, that's just not true, and I'm proof, because I don't believe it. And all you have to know is that not all Christians believe it in order to just go move back on to more central issues in the gospel. See, so take a look. Here's how the defeater works. They think, look at this little paragraph. People think all Christians believe in MCS, but we know that, you know, modern creation science is absurd. Therefore, three, classic Christianity can't be true. And that's, a lot of people in New York are walking around like that. The tragedy here is it's unnecessary. We've seen that macroevolution, the big issue, you know, everything is evolved. Everything's evolved from the simplest forms. It's all an accident. That, of course, is a paradigm that you can't believe and be a Christian. But, just look up here, I won't read this part. It doesn't mean that you couldn't be a Christian and believe in microevolution. There are people who believe, for example, that God started evolution and brought most things into effect through evolution, that he directed it. That's kind of where the official Roman Catholic Church teaching is. Secondly, there's a lot of people who believe in what you might call special creation or progressive creation, that there were a series of creative acts by God over time. Now, turn over to page 9. If you want to know, what I'm telling you at the bottom of page 8 and 9, again, and just look up here. When Darwin first showed up and posited the theory of evolution, the fact is the average conservative Christian was ambivalent and open to it. Like R.A. Torrey, who was the editor of The Fundamentals. Now, you know what The Fundamentals are? The Fundamentals were a series of books put out in the early, like, 1910 to 1915, and they are the books on, they gave us the word fundamentalist. They're the books that talked about the virgin birth and the inerrancy of the Bible, and this is what Christians believe. And the editor of the Fundamentals thought that, he says, you can believe in the infallibility of the Bible and be an evolutionist of a certain kind, of a certain kind. B.B. Warfield, who was taught at Princeton Seminary and was the great hero and defender of the inerrancy of the Scripture, he believed in evolution of a certain kind. But then there was a few guys, now look at the top of page 9, George McCready Price, who was a Seventh-day Adventist, and a couple other people began to teach something way back, and very few people believed it. But then John C. Whitcomb and Henry Morris put out a book in 1961 called The Genesis Flood, and that began a movement amongst evangelical Christians, and they adopted creation science. And creation science has two basic pillars. The first is a young earth. They believe that basically the earth happened only a few thousand years ago. And the idea of long, long periods of time is a fiction. It's an illusion. And the second thing they believe in is a worldwide flood. Now, some of you may say, wait a minute, where I came from, all Christians believe this. Look at me. I'm a Christian. I don't believe it. And all you have to do is know that. I have a high view of the Bible. I believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. All you got to do is know that. Because when you talk to somebody who says, well, I can't believe that creation science stuff, if you say, well, you have to if you want to be a Christian. I mean, you may not say that, but if you even begin to argue at that point, you know, you are saying that. Just See, I'm trying to be practical and pastoral here. When you argue for creation science, when you argue and say, I can prove evolution is wrong, you are saying to this person, if you want to become a Christian in my church at Redeemer, you're going to have to buy this whole thing. That's just not fair. It's not right. I think it'd be a whole lot better to say, you don't have to buy that. You know, you may even say, here's what I believe, but a lot of other Christians believe differently. And that's all you need to know, actually. And if you wonder about that, what I've done here, at the bottom, see, here's what's interesting. I don't know much about evolution. I don't know much about science. Don't know? Anyway. But I do know something about the Bible. I am a professional in the Bible. And I want you to know that Genesis 1 is written in an unbelievably different style than Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is a chant. There are 50 repetitions. And there was light, and it was good, and the evening and the morning, and the evening and the morning, and the evening and the morning. You get to Genesis 2, and it's all stops. None of the repetition. It is an utterly different style. Utterly different. One is a chant, one is a historical narrative. Second thing is that the order of things in Genesis 1 and the order of things in Genesis 2 is different. In Genesis 2, it says that God could not put vegetation out there yet because it hadn't rained. So Genesis 2 is assuming that God doesn't have to do it. It's assuming a natural order to things. Genesis 2 is assuming that there's going to be an atmosphere and there's going to be rain before there's going to be vegetation. But in Genesis 1, you have vegetation on day 3. You don't even have an atmosphere till day 4 because you don't have sun, moon, or stars. Genesis 1 is not following a natural order. Genesis 2 is. Genesis 1 is in the form of a kind of chant or a song. Genesis 2 is not. And Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are absolutely talking about the same issue. So you either think that the editor of Genesis stupidly took two creation accounts and slapped them together, and they kind of contradict, and that's what a lot of modern liberal critical scholars have taught over the years, or you can believe that the author of Genesis was first telling us in a very lyrical way something about the meaning of creation, and in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2 telling us something about how it happened. And if that's true, we don't know much about how it happened at all. That God just doesn't tell us that. Now, that's how I've read Genesis for years. Not because I think I want to open the door to evolution at all, but just because I think I'm trying to be true to the text. If you are upset by what I just said, don't be upset. I'm not trying to convince you that creation science isn't true. I don't believe the earth is young, and I don't think the Bible teaches that. I don't believe in a worldwide flood. I don't think the Bible teaches that. All you got to do is to know there's other people like me. You know, I prove to you, I can just take my word for it, I'm not unique. And that's what you really have to do. Be careful in helping people grow and dealing with their intellectual questions, not to shoot yourself in the foot. I have seen people at Redeemer doing that recently. The only other thing to tell you about is, if you want to look at the reasons why evolution, macroevolution, just does not hold any water, you can go back to pages 6, 7, 8, 9. There's some really, really great things in here. Let me just show you one that's kind of fun. Top of page 6. If somebody says, this is kind of fun, I just want to read you this, and then we'll close here. See, a lot of people say, you don't need God to prove the complexity of life out there. You don't need God to prove that. Because evolution proves is enough of a reason for why. You ought to know that nowadays, and I think it's actually very powerful, Christian thinkers and philosophers are not looking at biology but at physics to argue that it's very, 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 very probable and very improbable that the universe happened by chance. Take a look here. The fundamental regularities and constants of physics, the speed of light, the gravitational constant, you may have heard of this, the strength of the weak and strong nuclear forces, must have values that fall into an extremely narrow range for organic life and evolution to occur. If all these things had been a silly millimeter different, if any one of them had been different, organic life never would have happened. Now, the probability of all these things just happening to all fall within the necessary value range by accident, without any intelligent design, is so tiny as to be negligible. The chances of it all happening is just one in a zillion, quadrillion, quadrillion. Now, what does the average person say coming back? They say, okay, so it's just one in a million, quadrillion. That doesn't prove there's a God. You didn't prove it. You just said it's very unlikely, but maybe it just happened. I mean, you know, so what? We just happen to be in that one universe in 20 trillion that just happens to be the one in which life evolved. That's what they say. Well, Alvin Plantinga, my favorite Christian philosopher, has a comeback. Alvin Plantinga shows how irrational it is to say it's very unlikely that the universe happened by accident, but as far as I know, it did. It doesn't prove God. And he gives you this story. He says, imagine a man dealing 20 straight hands of four aces. Same poker game. 20 straight times he gets four aces. 20 times. And everybody starts to get kind of suspicious of him and says, Tex, I think you're cheating me. And here's what Tex says. Well, I know it looks a little suspicious, but what if there was an infinite succession of universes so that for any possible distribution of possible poker hands, there is one universe in which this possibility is realized? We could just be finding ourselves in the one universe in trillions and trillions where I always deal myself four aces without cheating. Couldn't that be the case? Now, the question is, though you couldn't prove the man's thesis to be impossible, you're going to shoot him anyway. Because it's not rational to live as if that incredibly remote prospect is true. Of course you can't be sure. But yes, you can. Of course you can. I mean, that's how you work. You know, that's how you're not really totally sure of anything. So they'll shoot him. And what he says is, but the fine-tuning of the universe is far less probable by accident than 20 straight winning hands of poker. Four aces. While all the necessary elements for organic life could have just happened without an intelligent creator, is it rational to live as if that remote chance might be true? And that's where you have Pascal, who says, if you live as if God's not there, when there's really a great, great chance he is there, you're gambling your whole life and eternal destiny on a remote probability, which shows that you are not being objective. You're not really being rational. You've got an emotional problem with God. And so that's just one of the... See, I am no friend of evolution, but I just don't believe on the basis of the Bible in modern creation science. All you've got to know is that there's differences of opinion, and make sure when a person brings up evolution that you don't go down defeater one when it's really defeater two and three. 9 times out of 10 it is. Now, that's very different than the stuff we're going to do for the rest of the year. Kind of heady and academic and intellectual, but you're not going to get anywhere else. And take it home and read it, and it will make you more effective leaders in the church to know it. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, after I don't know how edifying and inspiring that material was, but to be effective in a place like New York, we have to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us. I pray that at Redeemer we will have the balance that is so hard to strike, that we would be just deeply conversant with these intellectual and academic issues, and yet very, very, very quick to listen, slow to speak, willing to see that most doubt is made more of emotional and social and personal reasons than intellectual ones. So help us to be really equipped to deal with all the things that keep people from you. And help us not to be either anti-intellectual or naive and simplistic. Give us what we really need to be Christians in a place like New York City. So thank you for this time, and thank you for being our intelligent designer, our maker, as well as our defender and redeemer and friend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.